The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
So we're in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 11. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Well, again, Paul's laid out the gospel mercies which have been given to us, and now he's telling his Gentile readers that they need to remember their salvation in light of their spiritual hopeless condition, which they have been rescued from. So starting in verse 13 and continuing to 18, he explains that this change in our standing in relationship with God, has come about through Jesus and his atoning work. So in this section, Jesus is the focus. He's the subject of the finite verbs and the participles, and focus on his work of reconciliation and removal of the alienation that he's accomplished, right? For he himself is our peace. Paul uses the word peace four times in these few verses, as well as using related ideas, right? Making the two into one, creating one new man, and gaining access to the Father. So Jesus is not simply the one who brings peace, or he's not simply the one who makes peace. He is the one who is himself peace. Jesus is the reconciler because he is himself reconciliation. This is one of the wonderful things to think about. Christ is these things. He doesn't only accomplish these things. He accomplishes all these things for us because he is, in fact, these things, right? Christ is, in fact, the atonement, right? He doesn't just bring about atonement. He is the atonement. He is justification. He is all of these things and all of these things for his people. So Paul's unfolding the results, as it were, of the work of Christ. And he's telling us that Jesus has made the two, Jew and Gentile, both into one. And again, the nouns there, the two nouns, two and one, refer to two entities or two groups. And they're distinct entities, but now in Christ, they are one unique entity, right? So although the gospel, in a sense, has been, God's been proclaiming it since the beginning, it receives its fullness in Christ, in its full revelation in Christ, so that it becomes clear to us, right? But the message of the gospel, even though it's been, God's been proclaiming it from the very beginning, it's universal in its proclamation, but it's always been shown to be restricted or particular in its scope or application. From the beginning of the biblical record, right, salvation, being in the kingdom of God is established between God and his people, right? That's the group that gets into heaven is God's people. He's revealed himself, and he's revealed himself to specific people. We see this in his covenant with Abraham. The promises are made to Abraham and to his descendants, right? So Israel is the physical seed or the natural descendant of Abraham. Only Israel has the promises and the covenants, and the rest of the world is excluded, as it were. However, we see that Israel from the beginning walks in unbelief. Nevertheless, Israel's unbelief does not render the promises of God null and void. The covenant, it still remains intact, even though Israel herself is unfaithful. And the covenant stipulations then have to be fulfilled. Well, the way God fulfills it is in Christ, who is Israel, right? So Christ is the new Israel, and in Christ, God makes the church. He brings the two into one. So in Luke and Matthew, Jesus proclaims the words we're all familiar with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So theirs, that it's theirs, that is, they're the ones especially designated as being those to whom the kingdom is destined. Who does the kingdom belong to? Well, Jesus tells us it belongs to the poor in spirit. Well, Herman Ritterbach says, "A study of Scripture shows that the poor in spirit are, in fact, the people of God. It is not some general knowledge of their own imperfection that renders them fit for the kingdom. Rather, it is that they're those who have been given the promises of salvation that makes them poor and meek. Unlike the proud who set their hope on the world, God's people are those whose hope is not on, it's on the world to come, with the result being that they are poor and meek in this world." It's not an idea of just coming to some self-realization that you're poor, right? This is actually what we would call an ontological thing, right? It's an essence, it's a being. The ones to whom the kingdom of God belongs are those who are these things. And they are these things because they are God's people. Who are those who hunger and thirst? Who are those who are, those who are looking forward to something to come, right? Looking forward to a new city, we're told. They're not satisfied with the things of the world, so they hunger and thirst. In the Old Testament, the hope of divine righteousness is presented as a consolation of the poor and the oppressed. Simply being poor does not make divine justice a thing to be longed for. The poor as well as the rich in this world fear the judgment of God. The one who looks forward to divine justice is the one who is already at peace with God. In other words, his people. In the Old Testament, over and over again, the poor are appealing to God, and they're appealing to God for his justice. But the writer, they're saying, but who actually wants to see God's justice? Well, no one, unless you're actually already reconciled to him. And if you're already reconciled to him, you are his people. So Mary in her song says, "The humble and the poor are helped because God is faithful to his servant Israel." Here she likens Israel, and in a sense covenant Israel, to those being who are humble and poor. Those are the ones who God helps. Again, it's a description of a group or an entity. And again, in this context, the humble and the hungry or the poor are Israel. They are those who are poor in spirit. So we know by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was going to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundation, whose designer and builder is God. So again, who are those who are looking forward to a better city? It are those who are hungry in this world, those who are not satisfied in this world, those who see that there must be something better in this world. Well, the idea is they already do see it. Abraham already saw, he already knew. In other words, these things aren't qualifications in the sense of make yourself humble, and make yourself poor in spirit, and then you'll be fit for the kingdom of God. These are marks of the people of God. This is what it is to be called by God. This is what it is to be a child of God. To be a child of God is by definition to be hungry and thirsty in this world because you're longing for something better. To be a child of God is by definition to be poor in spirit because, again, this world is not our home. So Mary's closing words, he's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. It's this relationship that Paul will tell us in Galatians that we need to have. We need to be what? We need to be children of Abraham. We need to be those that are heirs of the promise. The relationship is established between God and Abraham through a covenant. Right, so that Abraham's heirs, Israel, continue as covenant people, and again, they are the ones who are then marked out. They have a mark. They look different than the world. Right? They are those who are marked by the qualities, or marked by the characteristics, or marked by the seal of God on them of being poor in spirit. So Zechariah says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all of our days." This is the cry of the people of God, right? And it's, again, it's fulfilled in Christ, and his coming is the fulfillment of the covenant. So we see in the gospel with Simeon, we see with Mary, we see with Zechariah, God's covenant is directly associated with a particular people. God comes to particular people and reveals himself. He comes to his people. He comes to the house of David. He comes to the people of the Lord. He comes to the whole of your people, and he comes to your people, Israel. So who are the real children of Abraham? Well, Jesus says God is able from these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. In other words, it is only in the life-giving act of God that one becomes a child of Abraham. It's not a physical descent. It's those with whom God departs real life. When Jesus says of these stones, I don't think it's like hyperbole, obviously. Where did Adam come from? From the dust of the ground, right? He's able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. God breathes in the breath of life. God breathes in the breath of life to dead ones who are alienated, who are outside of the commonwealth, who are without hope in the world. Right, when we go through the Gospels and we read the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son, they all have to do with being separated, right? And they all have a sense of pity, right, or sense of desire for what is lost. And that's because they already belong to the household. Right, God is seeking and saving the lost. Jesus comes to seek and save his own. Right, the publicans and the sinners whom Jesus comes to find are those who are estranged from Israel, physical Israel, but there are those to whom he's proclaiming the kingdom of God, right? Zacchaeus climbs up in the tree and says, "Come down, you have to dine with me today." And when everybody complains, Jesus says, "He too is a child of Abraham." Brought into the covenant community, how? Solely by the electing grace of God and nothing else. Brought into the covenant community simply because God set his affection on you. When you were lost, when you were dead in sin, that's when Christ dies for you. God sets his affection on his people. From eternity past, he does, so that the whole of your life, it's an amazing thing to think about. But God, as it were, filters or looks through the lens of Jesus, when he looks at you. And that's been the case from before you were even conceived, right? He is seeing you through the lens of Jesus Christ, so that everything that transpired in your life up till the time when you were saved transpired in such a way so that you would be saved. And everything that transpires from here on out will be so that you continue in his grace and that you cross the finish line. That God has always seen you, and he's always seen you through the lens of Jesus Christ. It's an electing love. It's a love really beyond our comprehension, isn't it? That God would look on you and would deem you to be his child. And of course, Paul's bringing up the point that it's even more amazing because you are outside the covenant. You were without hope. If Jesus wouldn't have done what he did, we would have no hope. Hopeless in the world. What a concept. So we're brought into the covenant community and we're reconciled and made into one new man. God joined his Israel, is the people of Israel, his covenant people of Israel, and his covenant people, the Gentiles, right? So he makes the two into one. And we're shown then to be those of Abraham's spiritual descendants, chosen by God and given the faith that's required, right? So God's rejection of national Israel was never a rejection of his people. It was simply a rejection of those who were uncircumcised in heart. God's people, again, have always been fixed with a mark or a sign that was not outward but inward. Again, not anything in ourselves. The mark that he fixed on us was this: I chose you because I love you. Right? That's the mark of God on his people. But having that mark, his people always are the poor in spirit. His people always are those who hunger and thirst. Right? It's not a subjective understanding, again, of my own lack. As we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, we grow in an understanding of our lack. But being these things, again, is a definition of who we are. It's not a quality that that makes me electable. Right? It marks me as being elect. So the point of what Paul is making is, again, we were completely outside of this group, and we could have never attained to it by any means whatsoever apart from God's love for us. So our election is from eternity past, but Paul is telling us it's accomplished in a point in time in Christ Jesus, and then more particular, when through his Spirit he makes you alive, and the evidence of being alive is that you believe in Jesus Christ. So again, why does Paul want us to remember? Why does he want us to remember how desperate our plight was? Well, obviously, in some sense, so that we're grateful. It becomes an act of worship to remember who you are and where you came from and where you are now and what God has done for you. It's also this. It's a means of assuring us. How am I going to make it? How will I continue? How will I persevere? Well, I got in by God's grace, and I will continue by God's grace. Remember, Jesus says this: fear not, little flock. Well, he's talking to his own. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So again, in Ephesians, really the theological focus is on the ascension of Christ in the flesh. That Christ ascends into heaven. He ascends into heaven as a man, as the divine man. That's what Ephesians is all about, because Christ at the right hand of God is everything for us in our salvation. Again, we talk about things in theology. You know, the Word of God is never not the Word of God. He's never apart from the Father. He's never not in heaven, right? But the Word becomes flesh, is in a little land of Palestine, right? And his ascension into heaven marks Mark's, as it were, he was always the king, right? He's always the priest. He's always the prophet. But his ascension in his body into heaven marks, as it were, the inauguration of these things so that the fulfillment of them now comes upon all of his people. Christ in heaven means everything to us and for us in our salvation. Well, one of the clear implications of it is this. We're going to go to be with him. We will be with him. The fact that he is bodily in heaven means that we too will be bodily in heaven. Right? Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. But we also have this continuing theme of God being with us now. Right? Right now in the present, God is with us. God is with us, and Paul tells us he starts to develop this this concept of being the temple of God and being built up. We are his workmanship. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So Jesus tells us, in my Father's house there are many dwellings. And Augustine says, what else can we suppose the house of God to mean but the temple of God? And what that is, ask the apostle, and he will reply, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And when God's constructing, he's constructing us. He's bringing us, in John, the language is household language. It really isn't an idea of being caught up into heaven and there's a room for you. It's the idea of right now being brought into the household of God by his Holy Spirit. So God is at, we have the promise because Christ is separated from us in one sense because he's at the right hand of God. He's bodily there. We're not bodily there, but we're not separated from him. Because he's given us a spirit so that we're united with him. And we, at the very present moment, right, Paul says, we right now have every spiritual blessing. Why? Because we're united with the one who is at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. The idea of the presence of God being with his people, the idea of the promises of God being for his people, and they're being really and truly ours right now, even though there's a future aspect where we'll see, you know, the consummation of it, the idea is it's real right now. Right now we are the people of God. You will not more be the people of God in heaven. You are the people of God. And Jesus said, no one can take you out of my hand. No one can separate you from me. I and my Father are one. No one can take you out of the Father's hand. So the old age, our old age, was marked by life in Adam, right? But the old age has been invaded and decisively defeated by the coming of the new man, the new Adam, Christ. And for all those who believe, they even now are taken out of the realm of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God, brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son through union with him, again, by the gift of the life-giving Spirit. You have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness. You have been transferred or translated into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of his beloved Son. What Paul wants us to see, along with everything else, is this is a present reality for the people of God. And again, we go, well, maybe it doesn't look like it today, right? A lot, most of our prayers have to do with things that don't look like I'm in the kingdom of God, except for this. We have access to God the Father, even today. We can boldly approach the throne of grace and find help and mercy in our time of need, even today. Even today, the promise, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Therefore, we need not fear. What can man do to me is ours today. Again, the promise is this. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And again, that's one we talk about a lot. But to think about, that is a last day's judgment. That is the great assize. That is when God bangs the gavel, right? And he says, for us right now, what do you know? You know on that day, most assuredly, that day, not guilty. Does that change your life today? And Paul's saying that does change your life today. It changes everything today for us. So Christ's resurrection and ascension marked the beginning of the new age. We've already entered into the new age of the age to come. Why? Because the age to come is life in the Spirit. That's life in the new age. We've already entered in because we right now have the Spirit of God. So what Paul wants us to see is what Christ has done and what he's doing and will do for his people is bringing us through the completion, right, of what he has promised to do. And again, that has real bearing on our life today. Our future glory shapes the present life for the Christian. Christian time is kind of interesting. Obviously, our present all depends on our past, or all depends on the past, on what Christ has done, and it all depends on the future. So that the present life for us, any given moment for us, is dictated by these two things: what happened in the past in Christ, and what's going to happen in the future in Christ. That's how he wants us to live. He really doesn't want us to live focused so narrowly on the present. Now, we exist and we move and we have our being and we do things, but understand this. Again, the thing that should be influencing me is this. He's died for my sins. I've been reconciled. I've been justified. I am going to be glorified. All these things are true, right? I can walk through life. John Piper talks about future grace. I walk through this life in anticipation that God has already promised me the grace that I'm going to need to move forward. And so therefore I move forward. How? I move forward in faith, and I find that God has indeed and will indeed meet me and meet me in all of my needs, right? So another way of seeing this is to understand that right now your citizenship is in heaven. We're not in heaven yet, but our citizenship is in heaven. After his ascension, again, since he, the seed of the woman, now sits at the right hand of the Father with all authority and power, Jesus has poured out his Spirit on his people in order to bring forth a holy seed throughout all the nations of the earth. That the seed of the woman now does sit at the right hand of God. The serpent's head has been crushed. And because of that, we are members of a covenant community. And yeah, that means for us, we are poor in spirit. That means for us, we're a wilderness people. What is the church? Nothing less, nothing other than a wilderness community making their way through. But we are God's people. We are part of God's kingdom. So we who were once sons of disobedience and children of wrath through our union with the first Adam are now children of God, raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, to be a citizen of the world, to be a citizen of heaven, have to do with your nature, with your essence, with your being, and with your sphere of existence. So Paul, again, often portrays this reality in terms of flesh and spirit. In the world, we were in the flesh and subjects to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. In Christ, we are right now new creations, made alive in Christ by His Spirit. And the flesh, that's both the mode of our existence before our union with Christ, again, part of the old age, living in the realm of the first Adam, living in the realm of death, our nature and our realm of existence were in the realm of death and darkness. That's where we lived and moved and had our being. The characteristics of the flesh include being absorbed with yourself, right? Self-righteousness, dependence on outward ceremony and ritual instead of inward renewal and an inward reality. To be in the flesh is to cling to shadows and things that don't have substance rather than to cling to Christ. In the flesh means that even those things that I consider good things are actually sin, right? And they're affront to God. In the flesh means that our life was nothing but a continual sinning against God. We didn't have a good day in the flesh. We didn't have a good day when we were in Adam. Every single thought was against God. Every single deed was against God. So Charles Hodge said this: so long as men are under the condemnation of the law and feel themselves bound by its demands of obedience as a condition and ground of their acceptance with God, they do and must feel that he is unreconciled, that his perfections are arrayed against them. Their whole object is to propitiate or take away his wrath by means which they know to be inadequate. Their spirit is servile, their religion a bondage, their God a hard master. To men in such a state, true love, true obedience, and real peace are alike impossible. Well, he's talking about what it is to be in the flesh, to be outside of the people of God, and that you can never please God, and you know you can never please God. But here's the sad reality. Many of God's children walk in that same way. We walk as though we were still in the flesh. We walk as though he were still a hard taskmaster. And then we know that no matter what we do, we can never live up to it. He will never be propitious to us. He will never be happy with us. But what is Paul saying? You were at one time that person, but you are not any longer. You are not any longer. And we go, well, I want to see the fruit. And he says, well, he wants to see the fruit too. And the fruit needs to be there. But he says, guess what? In Christ, you already have, you already are poor in spirit. Because it's the kingdom of heaven, those who are poor in spirit, that's who you are in Jesus Christ. You already have it, right? He wants us to see who we are in Christ. Again, taking our eyes off ourselves, not who we are in ourselves. That's the old man. That's what Adam had to do. He had to look into himself, right? And look into himself and always knowing that condemnation was the judgment against him. But what does God want us to do? He wants us to look outside of ourselves and look to Christ, to continually be looking to Christ. That's why he wants to remind you, look how far away you were. Can you even grasp how far away you were? I know some of us have testimonies of, really coming under a strong conviction of sin. Think of John Bunyan and his strong conviction of sin. You know, but even John Bunyan, well, he does now, but I don't think while he was here, understood how far away he was from God, even with that strong, strong conviction of sin. All right. So Paul's telling, you know what? You were so far away that it was hopeless. But God has reconciled you. But God has brought you to himself. And you really are the people of God. So, being created in Christ Jesus, you really are new. If you're in Christ, you really are new. You may long to look newer, and I hope you do, but you really are new. You're no longer in the first Adam, right? You are in the last Adam. You are in Jesus Christ. You are no longer sons and daughters of disobedience, but you are children of God. You're no longer under the Mosaic law, but you are now under the new covenant. You are no longer part of this present age, but you are part of the age to come. You're no longer citizens of the kingdom of darkness, but you're a citizen of the kingdom of his beloved Son. Consequently, you're no longer under the power of the old Aeon or the old age. You have passed into the new one. You have passed from death into life. You are under a brand new authority altogether. You are seated in heavenly places in Christ. And this means you have your true representative is there. He's in the heavens. And because of all this, all of his offices regarding you are now magnified and they are now given to you. Christ being seated in the heavenly places means that all work, right, is now at work for you. It's now given to you. The law cannot condemn you because Christ already bore its condemnation. We're now justified by the same law that at one, this is how different things are for you. The law that at one time condemned you is the very law that now justifies you. Because it justifies you because Christ fulfilled the law. And because Christ fulfilled it not only in his perfect righteousness, but as the perfect sacrifice. And his sacrifice was what? It was vicarious. It was a substitution. It was for you. Having been set free from the condemnation of the law, now Paul says you're now free to do what? To live in newness of life. not being under bondage, where all our flesh, where all our works were works of the flesh, and just slavish and fearful. You're now free. Free to serve God with a clear conscience. Free to serve God as one who is already His child. So in Christ Jesus, we have all these things. And by, again, if I were accepted on the basis of my own works, then my motive for doing my works is a completely different thing than if I'm accepted on the basis of Christ and His work. Then my motive for doing things is completely different. One writer talking about Augustine said, "The experience of grace for Augustine is very much like falling in love. When delight in God overcomes us, we have found our one true love. It means being overtaken by a kind of delight that is not in our power to choose, but that once it overtakes us, causes us to choose its object gladly and wholeheartedly. It's a choice we never regret, because unlike earthly loves, it leads to happiness we can never lose. The delight in truth given by the inward teaching of grace leads us to enjoyment of what every soul necessarily seeks, for the one thing that is necessary about free will is that it is a will for happiness. And the only thing that can make us truly happy is that which makes us eternally happy, so that a truly happy life is necessarily, as the Bible puts it, an eternal life." Well, this is what we have. It's not to say that every day you feel this overwhelming thing, but it is to say that it is yours. It is yours in Christ. In Christ, really, He becomes more and more beautiful. He becomes more your object of affection. He becomes for us the thing that we want more than anything else. Now, as Martin Luther wrote, for us right now, it's different. Simultaneously, right, saint and sinner at the same time. Okay? There's an opposition that exists in the life of believers, but our desires are being changed, right? This is what God's at work. So, new nature for you, new sphere, new realm of existence. The central reality of the Christian life is that believers are united to Christ. And the reason that this is so central is because it links us to the central relationship that there is, Christ's relationship to His Father. Right now, God is your Father. Right now, the Spirit is at work in you, you know, so that your spirit bears witness that you are children of God and that you can cry out, "Abba, Father." Well, I read earlier a quote by Hodge where she was explaining how it is to be in bondage to self and sin and how that makes your service to God just completely unpleasant and hard. But that's not the whole quote. "But when they are brought to see that God, through His infinite love, has set forth Jesus Christ as a propitiation for our sins, that He might be just and yet justify those who believe, that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saves us, they are emancipated from their former bondage and made sons of God. God is no longer a hard master, but a kind Father. The whole relation of the soul to God has changed, and all our feelings and conduct change with it. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. We establish the law. There is no such thing as real acceptable obedience until we are thus delivered from the bondage of the law and are reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Till then, we are slaves and enemies and have the feelings of slaves. When we have accepted the terms of reconciliation, we are sons of God and have the feeling of sons." This is in part what Paul's wanting us to do, because it is hard, because we do forget, because we do doubt. But he's reminding us, you were so far away that it was completely hopeless. But God in His electing love brought you to Himself. You are the children of God. And He wants that to well up in us to have the feeling of the children of God. Let's pray. Lord, we pray by Your grace and mercy that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be who our eyes are set on, and that each and every day, Lord, he would be more precious to us, that we, Lord, would not look, Lord, to the things of the flesh, but we would look to Christ and to Christ alone. We pray that you build us up, Lord. We pray that as a people we draw, Lord, by your grace, close to you and close to one another. We pray for each other, Lord, as we go through the rest of this week, that you be with us, that you help us, that you guide us, Lord. And we pray for ears to hear and hearts to feel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.